Well, it's always a joy to be with you. I truly count it as a privilege and an honor to be asked to share the word with our local body here. I want to thank the elders again just for the opportunity to fill the pulpit in Pastor Kelly's absence. It is a joy to do so. Megan and I have truly enjoyed these past couple of years being ministered to by you as a body. You have meant so much to us. You have poured your lives into us as we've poured our lives into you. And this is just another occasion of that this morning, and we're grateful for it. We're grateful to be loved by you and to be able to love you. God's been so gracious to us in all of this. And so, as we've been conforming each other to the image of Christ, let's endeavor to do so one more time here this morning. But as we open our Bibles this morning, if you're a Christian, I wonder, when was the last time you thought of your life before Christ? When was the last time you thought back to how you thought, how you lived, what you loved, what you got excited about, what was entertaining to you? What did you live for? When is the last time you've considered how God has grown you in maturity, how He's used other believers around you to conform you to His image? When was the last time we've thought about that today? We've talked a lot about, and Pastor Kelly talks a lot about, this idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves. So this morning, I hope this is an equipping of being able to preach the gospel to ourselves. Let's go ahead and flip to 1 Timothy. So it's almost at the back end of your Bible. So the book of 1 Timothy. If you've hit Colossians, where we've been recently, it's Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. And we'll go ahead and read that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Let's pray this morning. God, we look to You, God, to instruct us out of Your Word. Lord, what is true in this passage, may it instruct our hearts. God, may our eyes be opened to areas that we've been blind to. God, may Your gospel and Your Word instruct our hearts, that it might instruct our minds and life. God, may it instruct how we live in community with one another, how we minister to a lost and dying world. God, would Your gospel and Your word do a fresh work anew this morning? God, would You be glorified in all that we do? In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. So before we just jump into our passage here, we need to do a little bit of context to help us properly think about it. The book of 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to one of his disciples, Timothy, his church leader at Ephesus. Paul, in writing this letter to Timothy, he's instructing him many things in this letter. We're only going to get to scratch the surface this morning. But the main reason, if you flip over, probably just a page, to chapter 3. So the main reason he's writing this is found in 14 and 15 there. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the Apostle Paul here is writing that he might know how to behave in this local body called the church. How ought we behave in light of that? Before our passage, Paul gives his typical greeting, focusing on the glory of God in the gospel. You see that in verses 1 and 2 there. Verses 3 to 11, he's telling him, reminding him again, do not let false doctrine take root in the church. Don't let false teachers poison the teaching. Don't let them teach doctrine that's not about faith in the gospel. If you see there, people held a false belief about their works, about the law and the gospel. Paul's just got done reminding Timothy that the role of the law, so the Old Testament law, was to show that man was a sinner, to show that man's fallen short. He gives that laundry list of sins there in verses 9 through 11, but he's summing it up in 11 there. All these things that are contrary to the gospel, in accordance with the gospel of glory. So let's see here. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, of which I've been entrusted. Beware of false teaching. And so here Paul's going to launch us into, okay, beware of that false teaching about the law. Beware of that false teaching about your righteousness. Here's the true teaching about it, is what he's going to get into in our passage today. So you see, if you have your outline and your bulletins there, our first point is going to come from verses 12 to 13. Paul wants us to see that Christians thank God for saving us in spite of ourselves. So I'm going to repeat that again. Christians thank God for saving us in spite of ourselves. In verse 12, right off the bat, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. We see right here, Paul is already going to be all about giving God the glory for this. He wants to see that he's going to major on the greatness of God and not his own. How do we know that? You don't thank somebody that you think you deserve something from. You don't thank somebody if you didn't receive something. And so Paul is saying, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he put me into his service. Paul's already saying right off the bat, my service, my Christian service to you is not about me. It has nothing to do with me. I'm thanking God for it. But you might be tempted to say, because he judged him faithful. Don't we keep reading there? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. So we could say, oh, maybe it is about Paul. He judged Paul faithful. It's Paul's merits, right? So we could be tempted with that, but we have to finish the passage. Because the next statement seems utterly foolish and crazy. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. So if you're new to the church, maybe you've been a Christian for quite some time, but this is where the background of the Apostle Paul matters. This is why when we think of the Bible, we think of it as a unified whole. It does not contradict itself. It's been written in perfection for our rule and practice. The Bible instructs throughout in unity. And here the Apostle Paul says, I was a blasphemer, a violent opponent. If you're new to church or you don't know much about the Bible, this might shock you here. It might be shocking to you about a little bit of the biographical information of the man who wrote much of our New Testament. He was not a clean-cut, perfect man. He was not some better-to-do person. No, he had a history. He had a history of sin and bad religion. Paul says that he was a blasphemer. What's a blasphemer? It's someone who believes or says something false about God. At its core, what's blasphemy? Saying and believing something that is false about God. So what did Paul believe and say that was false? Let's go to Acts chapter 22. We'll be in the book of Acts a little bit this morning. But again, I think it's helpful to understand that Scripture is in agreement with itself. It's a grand story. It's a grand narrative that points to the gospel. These things are not in isolation. So Acts 22, verse 3, this is the Apostle Paul talking. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Paul was educated by the leading person, the leading Pharisees of his time, by the leading rabbi of his time. And if you're a student of the gospel, so if you're a Christian today and you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that Jesus got after the Pharisees again and again in the gospels. And here Paul is saying, I learned from the best of them. I followed the best of them. And what did Jesus always get after them about? They were after external religion, but Jesus is after the heart. You don't have to flip there, though, but I'm going to read it as an illustration here. So Matthew 23, again, you don't need to go. It'll be short. Matthew 23, 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside might be clean. So Jesus is saying, what are the Pharisees? They're blind. They're hypocrites. They're following a false religion. And that's not an isolated case in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels, he's always after them because they're not about the heart, and he is. Jesus teaches in the Gospels, if the heart is good, the outside will become good. It's about the gospel. It's about the heart. But Paul followed this blasphemy of external religion. I think we could be tempted to look at the rest of the passage. So it's blasphemy, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And we could think, wow, that persecution and that insolent opponent, that's where the sin's at. But you know, the sin starts in the heart. And Paul's sin started in the heart. It started in external religion that did not save. So Paul was a blasphemer. But back to Acts 22, if you stayed there. It wasn't just the inward heart motive of Paul. It wasn't just his belief and speech about God. Acts 22, we read verse 3. Let's go on to 4. I persecuted this way, talking about Christians, to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. If you flip back to Acts chapter 8, Stephen had just got done preaching and he's been stoned. He's been killed for his faith in the gospel, for his Christianity. And Acts chapter 8 says, and Saul, so the Apostle Paul's Hebrew name, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul, again the Apostle Paul, was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Flip over to Acts 9, just a page or two over probably. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if you found any belonging to the way, again, read Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, truly was an insolent opponent, wasn't he? Not only did he believe false things about God, not only was he worshiping in a false religion, but he hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He imprisoned them. He approved of them being put to death. He ravaged the church of Jesus. In Acts 9, if you read on, Jesus says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my church?" So the Apostle Paul, not the best of guys. Back to our 1 Timothy passage. I want us to have that weight of, who was this Paul? When we read that, "But he judged me faithful, putting me into service." Christ judged Paul faithful and put him into service. So we have a problem here, don't we? How could Christ judge Paul faithful? Doesn't it seem like a better description that Paul was faithless? That he was a persecutor of the church? That he could not be trusted with anything? Doesn't that seem like a better description? After all, God is perfect. There is no error in God. He makes right judgment. So he surely can't be mistaken about the apostle. This is going to be seen later in our text, but it's healthy for us to pause and just remember for a moment that Christ saved Paul because he judged him faithful, but it could not have been on the grounds of Paul's faithfulness. Christ did not save Paul because of anything found in him. In fact, if you see the sin in his heart and his life, it was in spite of him. But when we think of our own salvation, and then Christian service that God calls us to, do we think that of ourselves? We cannot think that God saved us and uses us because of us. No, he saves us and uses us because of someone else's faithfulness, not ours. We cannot slip into thinking that we're saved by grace, but then our Christian life is of our own merits and goodness. Christ saves us also in spite of ourselves. We're often tempted to comparison, aren't we? We look around in the church and we see people and other believers, and guess what? Sin remains in our lives. And pride wells up within us. We see somebody and go, "I would never do that. How could they be doing that in their life? I wouldn't even think of doing that. I'm so much better than they are." We think we know better because deep down in those situations, we think we are better. And we're basing it off us. We're basing it upon our faithfulness. We're basing it upon something we don't have claim and credit for when we do that. But Christian friends, God didn't save us because we were perfect or we were better than others. Christ didn't save us because we could somehow help his kingdom and be the boost he needs. No, Christ saved us in spite of ourselves. Remember, before believing in the gospel, we had nothing that could bring us to God. Nothing that could make God look upon us in favor. God judged us faithful also, if you're a believer today, in spite of what you bring to the table. So let that influence our hearts today. Let's think back and remember that. There is nothing good in us apart from the grace of God in Christ. It's going to bring us to our second point here. God gets the glory when we realize that Christ came to save sinners. So God is the one who gets the glory when we realize that Christ came to save sinners. That's verses 14 and 15 there. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So we, like the Apostle Paul, bring faithlessness. We bring blasphemy. We bring an insolent opponent. So where does this faithfulness come from? It's the faithfulness of Christ, isn't it? Did you see that in the verses there? The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. This salvation can be only found in faith and love in Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, isn't it? By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not the special elite who didn't need it. No, it says no one may boast. It's not our own doing, it's God's gift. And Paul wrote in our passage that God's grace overflowed for him in the gospel. Where is the faithfulness? It's God in the gospel is the faithfulness. Because as verse 15 says, Christ came to save sinners. Back to Christ in the gospels. He constantly rebukes the Pharisees for thinking inwardly they're righteous. He constantly gets after them for self-righteousness. And the Pharisees are constantly getting after Christ for being with sinners, with tax collectors, with Gentiles. I read one more little section of the gospel as an illustration of this again. You can flip there if you want, but it's Luke 18. Luke 18, 9 to 14. So Jesus speaking here again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see how Scripture has a unified teaching on this? Christ came to save sinners, not those who think they're okay and that he's an add-on. Christ came to save sinners, not those who think that they're mostly good and just have a little bit of help they need. No, Christ came to save sinners, those who would beat their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Paul here in our passage in 1 Timothy wants us to understand, he understands his sin rightly. What defined the Apostle Paul was his sin. Not any of his background, not any of his lineage he could tie back to David and Abraham, not any of his religious acumen that he got in his training. No, what he says is, what defined the Apostle Paul before his salvation was his sin. Paul even says, I am the chief of sinners. Or your translation might say, I am the foremost of sinners. I'm the worst of them all. I wonder if we have thought that way of ourselves. Or have we thought that way recently? Are we so comfortable in our Christian lives that we have forgotten what God has saved us out of? We're tempted to think that we're really not that bad, that we really don't need that much help, that we weren't really sinners. I mean, we sinned, but sinners? That's reserved for the really bad people. But that's not an option for the Christian, is it? Friend, if you're coming here today and you're not sure what it's meant to be a Christian, I tell you it's a trustworthy statement. It's not those who are perfect. It's not those who do all the right things, all the right times, and all the right reasons all the time. It's not those who have it all figured out. It's not the self-righteous. No, fundamentally, a Christian is one who knows that they're a sinner and destined for eternal judgment apart from the grace of God in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who understands that they're lost and in utter love with their sin apart from the gospel. We're not put into service because of what we bring to the table. On the contrary, like the Apostle Paul, we're put into service in spite of what we do. So, friend, if you're coming today and you haven't trusted in the gospel as your only hope for salvation, if you've not seen Christ, fully God, fully man, coming to the world to pay a price on a cross that you could never pay, that you would spend all of eternity paying, look to Christ. Look to the gospel, because, friend, that is where salvation lies. That is our only hope. That was the Apostle Paul's hope, and that's our hope today. Christian brother or sister, if you place your faith in the gospel, may we never forget what defined us apart from Christ was our sin also. That Christ took us from death to life. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. God's grace overflowed for us too. It wasn't just a sprinkling. It was an overflowing fountain. What's the struggle here? If we've been Christian for a long time, it's hard to remember what your life was apart from Christ. Some of you sitting here today might have been a Christian since 7, 8, and you might be a few years older than that now. And you're thinking, I don't remember. Ask your parents, they remember. But if not that, think what Christ saved you out of. Because apart from the grace of God in Christ, we love our sin. That sin's going to look like different from different people, but think of the graciousness of God to save you at an early age. I know we'll get to this later, but a lot of the time we think of the testimonies of those that God has saved out of sinful lifestyles that even the world looks at and goes. That's what we think is a testimony. But think of the testimony of a God who saved you from sins that could have paid lifelong consequences that you aren't even aware of. Think back, if you can, to that time. And I also want us to remember, if God saved us at 7 or 8, our sin before that was every bit as offensive as the person that God saves on their deathbed. It was every bit as offensive to God as that. It wasn't better. It wasn't less of a cost of Christ. Christ had to die for that too. Christ didn't take a lash for that. He died for that. He bore a penalty he did not deserve. And that's you too. You know what's awesome about all of this? God created his world good. He created everything and he said it was good. He created man and he said it was very good. And then man chooses to worship himself, to worship creation rather than God. Man on his own merits shipwrecks it. But God gets the glory for bringing man back. Because it's not man's faithfulness, it's God's faithfulness. It's the faithfulness of our good Father that we sang about this morning. If we truly see our sin separates us from God, that we're destined for eternal judgment apart from God in the gospel, who gets the glory for it? Surely we don't. Surely it's the God who sent His Son to pay that price. And it's the Son who was obedient to the Father to the point of death on a cross and to rise again in victory over it. God gets the glory. The one that we're charged to worship from the beginning gets the praise and worship that He is due. And that brings us to our last point today. God saving sinners is meant to remind us that no one is beyond His ability to save. God saving sinners is a reminder to us that no one is beyond His ability to save. Read verse 16 again. This is like the preacher's dream, right? It tells you exactly what to explain. You don't even have to wonder. But as I received mercy for this reason, let's pay attention. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Might display His perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. And notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example for those hardened criminals, for those persecutors of God, for those insolent opponents. That's why God saved Paul the way He did. No, He says, I saved Paul that way so Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. So if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for eternal life in the gospel, the way God saved the Apostle Paul is supposed to tell you something. Paul defined himself as a sinner, as a blasphemer, as a violent opponent. He did not deserve life but death. But God saved him. God revealed Himself to him on the road to Damascus. And if you read the account in Acts 9, we don't really have time to do so today. But if you read the account in Acts 9, 10 to 19, He sends Ananias to preach the gospel to him. And Ananias doesn't want to go. Ananias does not want to go. And he doesn't want to go because he knew who Saul was. He knew what Saul did. He knew who Saul hated, who Saul imprisoned, who he put to death. And he goes, I don't really want to go. Read that passage. And this was meant to be as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Friend, if you come today and you think God can't forgive you, if you think that you've sinned in such a grievous manner that there's no... Paul here is saying that there is hope for him that is sure. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. And that means there's hope for you that is sure. There is nothing that Jesus Christ, who was perfect God, perfect man, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, died a death on the cross to pay a penalty he didn't deserve. There's nothing that that cross could not pay for. There is no sin that it could not pay for. Paul is saying here that he was an example, that the grace of God in Christ is sufficient for any sinner who looks to him for salvation. Christian, when you think of sharing the gospel with unbelievers, are there people we write off? They're too much of a hardened sinner. Do we think that? They've rejected the gospel so many times. They can't even believe in the gospel. They can't even believe in God because they don't think a God could be good and allow suffering. You don't understand. They have all these reasons they don't believe. They have all of these evolutionary facts that they look to, quote unquote, that say, there's no way I could believe in a God. Why waste our time talking to that person? Are there relatives that you write off? Family members? Co-workers? After all, they're too far off for God to save, aren't they? Christ's cross couldn't pay for that. Do we think that? They're not like me. They're not going to respond well. They could persecute me. They could make fun of me on Facebook. They might unfriend me. Not that I'm saying Facebook is the avenue necessarily here, but they might not like me anymore. But the scriptures leave no room for that line of thinking. Absolutely none. That's almost a false gospel in and of itself, isn't it? The gospel's only good enough to save those who are like me. It's not good enough to save them. Can't be. Paul here is saying that he is an example of the fact that God's grace can bring life to the chief of sinners. Can the gospel that you so heartily cling to and believe in save the abortion doctor? Can the gospel you cling to save the extreme terrorist? Can the gospel you believe in and sing about save the soccer mom? Can it save those in the homeschool group? Can it save the teenager, as John was talking about? If your gospel cannot save them, I'm not sure we're talking about the same gospel. In fact, I'm sure we're not. I had a professor in seminary. You see the title of the sermon. It's not original to me. The title of this sermon is not original to me. Trophies of the Grace of God. He would often say that every true believer in the gospel of Christ is a trophy of the grace of God. Do we see that here? The fact that God saves sinners like you and me means we're trophies. We're trophies of God. But what is it about trophies? They're meant to reflect glory, aren't they? Trophies are meant to reflect something greater than themselves. Now, I know as Nebraska fans, many of us, if you look at a national championship trophy, that thing is supposed to reflect something. Even if it's from the 1990s and has a bit of dust on it. It's meant to reflect something. The trophy is not what you're supposed to think about when you see it. When you see that trophy, you're not supposed to think about, that's a shiny trophy. Look how cool it is. It's not what it represents. It's not what it's meant to reflect. It's meant to reflect something of greatness that pales in comparison to the greatness of God in Christ saving us. So we're trophies of the grace of God. We don't get the glory. The trophy doesn't get the glory. We're chosen to reflect glory. We're chosen to be instruments of God's grace. Trophies reflecting the grace of God to a lost and dying world that can point and say, my life was defined by sin every bit as much as yours is currently. Look to Christ. I'm a sinner too at my core, but now I'm a redeemed sinner. So when we think about our salvation, do we think of it that we're a trophy, or do we think that we're the glory? You and I are not glory. Look at verse 17. Paul ends this passage just laying it on the line. We're the chief of sinners. We need judgment. We deserve eternal judgment. But God's grace and the gospel overflowed to us. Verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, correct our hearts this morning. God, may we see ourselves for who we really are. God, may we see our sin for what it is. God, bring others alongside of us to reveal our sin to us, God. That we may see that we are still in every bit of need of your grace today as we were when we first believed. God, may we believe as we sang earlier, that you saved a wretch like me. You saved a person in love with their sin like me. God, receive glory from that. God, may we praise you for that. May our hearts, may our minds be refreshed anew that you are all glorious. You're the King of ages, the only God. God, may our theology end in that doxology that Paul's passage ended with. May we praise you with our lives because what you have brought us out of, God, and what you've called us to do, to bring a gospel to a lost and dying world that is based on your faithfulness and not ours. God, thank you for our time together. Lord, may our lives, even in pale trophies, reflect that. Amen.